We're going to begin in 1 Timothy today, chapter 4. Tomorrow evening, my wife and I will be going to the Amanas to meet with the pastors in the district here. And it's just a supper they're going to have, and they invited us to come along. So I was looking forward to that. It'll be kind of a fun time. Their pastors and their wives will all be there. And the food will all be good. Tony and I got a babysitter, and Tony's excited. So, we would like to encourage you to participate tonight in the threefold communion service if you'd like. And we also are planning on having a baptismal service coming up on January 7th in the evening service. We have some people upstairs in the Sunday school that were interested in being baptized, and we'll pursue that for them. To let you know how our Sunday school class is going, remember a couple weeks ago we said that they asked, how do we know that there is a God, and how do we know if we've got the right God? Well, we spent probably 4 or 5 weeks now doing a little bit of philosophy work on why there is a God, and, you know, just reasons why common sense would say there has to be some God somewhere. And today we began letting them give some feedback. And, of course, they've been talking the whole time, and I said, now you've got to tell me what you think. So then I began playing the devil's advocate on how, you know, we all just evolved and how there's no need for a God. And got some of their hair standing on end, and they definitely made a statement. And the things that they came up with today that they believe and they had logical reasons for it was, one, that there is a creator. Two, that this creator or this God must be a personal God. That he's not just like a computer in the sky. That he's got to have thought. And he's got to have a will. And, you know, feelings, emotions, if you would. That he's a personal God. And the last thing that they came up with today was the idea that where does life come from? Life cannot be explained scientifically. And I try to explain to them that it is simply an electrical impulse stimulated by chemical reaction. And there is no need for a God to have life. And they didn't. They didn't accept that chemical reaction thing. And they says, no, there is a God, and he is the source of this thing called life. And so far the class has been very successful. We do not know who God is yet. But we do know that there is a God, a creator, that he's personal, and that he is the source of life. And that is what we've concluded in Sunday school, and we haven't even opened the Bible yet. So don't be afraid of what's happening upstairs. The kids are keeping me on track, I guess. So I thought you'd like to know that. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's a verse here that we're going to begin looking at, picking up with last week where we left off. This is really ringing, isn't it? Okay, we'll keep turning knobs until it stops. 1 Timothy, now you can't hear me probably. Can you hear me? Hello? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 8. Where we left off last week, it says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things." It's the way it ends. What we've seen here is that it says this is a trustworthy saying. And what is a trustworthy saying is the fact that he says that godliness has rewards or has effect in this life and in the life to come. That if you choose to follow Jesus Christ and you seek after the things of God, the kingdom of God, the wisdom of God, it will affect your life on this planet. It has effect in this present life and also in the life to come. And that is good news. Paul says that this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, he says there is no doubt about that statement. He says every believer should accept that statement. That he says there's no room for argument on the fact that, well, you can follow God, but it may not have any benefits. He says there's definitely benefits in following God, both in this life and in the life to come. He then goes on and says, and for this, he says, we labor and strive. What does it for this mean? For this idea that godliness, or that seeking after the things of God, the spiritual side of life, he says, because this is true, he says, we labor and strive. And those two words there for labor and strive are two interesting words, because the word labor is a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. He says we labor. He doesn't say we have committed ourselves to the ministry, and, you know, we spend some time in the ministry. He says we work at it to the point of exhaustion. The word in the Greek means hard work, laboring. So that, because he says, I see this spiritual world, I see godliness, the things of God, that they have an effect on people's lives here on this planet, but they also have an effect on people's lives in the future. He says, I have sold myself out for that principle. He says, this is the thing that I am spending my life on. He is working to the point of exhaustion. And to get an example of this, we need to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He uses this word, but he uses this word mixed in with a whole series of things that he does. This is Paul describing his ministry, and that word there for hard work comes up. In fact, it's translated here in verse 5 as hard work. And the reason this verse, the reason Paul is going to do all these things listed here, is because he has seen that spiritual world. He has seen the effect that godliness has on all areas of people's lives. He says, we put no, we're in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings. These are things that actually happened to Paul, you know. In beatings, he was in prison and beaten. Imprisonments, in riots. He was caught in riots. He started them, not on purpose, but just because people reacted to what he was doing. In beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, there's that word labor, sleepless nights, and in hunger, in purity and understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right and in the left hand. Though through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters. He says we are very genuine in our message. But he says people label us as imposters, that we're really speaking the message of God for ulterior motives, maybe for money or maybe for a job or something. He says we're very genuine, but we're regarded as imposters. We are known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, yet we live on. Beaten, and yet we're not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. And he says, these are the things, this is part of that hard labor, that hard work. These are things he's willing to do to communicate this message of godliness to people. The next word, it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and for this we labor and strive. It could be read, and for this we labor, yes, we strive. That is the Greek word, agonizomai. I practice saying it too. Agonizomai. And that is, there's a word that sounds like that in English. And we get our word agonize from that. And it has a similar meaning, but the word meaning in the Greek is the idea of going again to the gym. It's similar to what we saw last week with the word training. And it's the idea of going to a gym and working out against competition. And if you think about it, you see people competing in sports. If it's football, basketball, boxing, running, anything, that they're competing in some kind of a sport, you see them agonizing. Even during the competition, if you watch a basketball player's face, like when they have close-ups during a game, even if you could get inside of a football helmet and see them, but you can see their expression on their face, you may think, why are they doing this? They're in agony. Their faces grimacing, and they're grunting, and they're squinting, and they're getting pushed around. It's like, then you look at people in the crowd, you know, and they're drinking pop and eating popcorn. It's like, and they're laughing and smiling. And then you focus back on the athletes. It's like, why are they doing this? Obviously, most everyone knows why they're doing it. They're having a good time. They're enjoying the game. There's a competition. They're going head-to-head with the competition. If it's another person, if it's another team, if it's just the sport itself, they're going head-to-head with the competition, and they have a goal and a focus on what they're doing. And this is what Paul is saying here. He is not complaining any more than you may pull, you know, after a basketball game, they'll pull somebody over and they'll interview them. They're on television. They'll stick a microphone in their face. Or I can't ever figure out what, they take those headsets and they slap them on someone's ears. And they're like, sweat is running down their face. And it's like, what do they do with these headsets? They throw them away or something. Who's going to put those back on, you know? It's like they just pull them off and they ask them. And these guys don't complain about, oh, that was terrible. That was sure a lot of work. I'm all sweaty. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. They're focused on the game. You have to tell them. They have to stop. Sometimes they get them so quick that they're still breathing hard from the competition, And yet they're not complaining about, well, I don't know, I'm awful tired. I'm not going to play anymore. They're talking about the next game, if they're going to go on to the championship. They're so intense in their engagement in the competition that they do not realize, or they don't complain about the agony that they're going through. And this is the same idea here that Paul is saying. In fact, it's a word that he pulls out of the gymnasiums there in the Greek culture. He says, we're working hard, working very hard, but we're also in agony, or we're agonizing in this competition. He says, that's why we do it. And the reason he's willing to do it, just like a basketball player, a football player, some athlete sees the goal and enjoys the game, Paul has a joy. And his joy is knowing that the godliness and the spiritual realm have an impact on this present life and the life to come. He says, there is no reason to stop the game. Let's keep going. Let's keep pressing on. Let's enjoy the competition and do what needs to be done. He says, and for this we labor and strive. And it goes on and says, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. He says, we have put our hope in the living God. And it is very important to understand, and we need to get in our minds that term, living God. We do not, and I mentioned on the radio today, we do not worship the God of the Bible times. You know, many, many years ago there was a God, and he was active in history, and he was doing many things, and now we live in the 1990s, and we can only look back in the past, and you know, there was a God back then, and someday we'll see him when we go to heaven. That same God that began many years ago in the Garden of Eden and before, and was active in those people's lives, continued up to the church age, and is continuing on all the way through history, God is still alive. He is, and your hope is in a living God. Your hope is in a God who is active in your life. Your hope is in a living God who, as you follow him, your following him results in benefits in this life and in the life to come. And Paul is saying, he is the living God is the Savior. Look at that. It says, the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What does he mean, of all men? And when he says men, he means people. Of all people. What does he mean? He's the Savior of all people. Meaning, the word there, Savior, is the word soter in Greek. And the word soter is a word used that they'd put him after, like, the emperor's name, soter. He'd be the savior and deliverer of the empire, or savior and deliverer of the nation. And they would look to the emperor as the savior, because if that emperor could maintain peace in the empire, if he could maintain prosperity in the empire, then everybody was saved. Everybody had food, everybody had a home, everybody had life, and everybody could continue with what they were doing. And as long as that emperor was known as the Savior and could maintain his position as Savior, he would be the Savior of the entire empire. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the living God and the Savior of all men. Although all people live in this world, it is a fallen world. Satan is described as the god of this planet, the god of this age. Jesus Christ is still sovereign over all of this, and he is still the Savior of all men. Now, we're not just talking about redemption. We're not just talking about Savior. And see, Paul just got done saying, we have benefits in this life and in the life to come. Jesus Christ, if a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or not, he is still their Savior on this planet. You can't believe that people are enjoying good things on this planet because of Satan, or because that they've done it themselves. The air that people breathe, the food that people eat, the peace that they enjoy, the people that maybe are godless in this nation and they are enjoying peace and the freedom to express their hatred towards God. They are free and able to do that because God is their Savior and he has given them that opportunity. He is their Savior if they accept him or not. We're going to look at several verses here as we go through this. But when it says here that he is the living God who is the Savior of all men, he is the emperor. He is the one that has caused people from all around the world to have the peace, to have the food, to have the security that they have. It comes from Jesus Christ. But then it goes on and says, especially of those who believe. Because those people, as they live in this world and maybe they do not accept Jesus Christ, they can enjoy the salvation of Jesus Christ, that he is the emperor of this planet now. But there is a day coming where they will be removed from his kingdom, and he will not be their Savior in the end time, or in that day when they stand before him. He will not be their Savior in that case. Yes, they may have enjoyed his planet. They may have enjoyed the air that he provides, the food. He may have provided those things, but there will come a day where they did not receive the life of God. and he will not be their Savior. And that's why it says, He is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and I want to see some things here, because what Paul is saying here is that the most important thing is, again, that spiritual avenue, the area of spirituality, of where godliness is. I'm going to go ahead and turn there, but I'm going to read to you the very verse that I read out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. But I'm going to read them to you in this Phillips translation. As you know, there are many translations of the Bible, and I read through probably 12 or 13 of them as I went through this, and trying to, because as I read this, it's kind of like, what does this mean? You know, you don't just read and say, okay, I know what that means. You know, I'm a pastor, I just read that. Oh, sure, it's simple. I read this like, what is the direction that Paul is trying to take this? For example, when it says, this is a trustworthy saying. What is a trustworthy saying? What he has just said? What he's going to say? What he's referring to sometime? What is he referring to there? And for this we labor and strive. For what do they labor and strive? And I had a hard time figuring out what are they laboring and striving for? Are they laboring and striving for this trustworthy saying? Are they laboring and striving for, you know, what is the point? When I read the Phillips translation, for me, it just opened it up. And I'm going to read it to you before we go on with this in Matthew chapter 6. This is right out of J.B. Phillips' translation. It says, spiritual fitness is essential both for this present life and for the life to come. There is no doubt about this at all. And Christians should remember it. It is because we realize the paramount importance of the spiritual that we labor and struggle. We place our whole confidence in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and particularly of those who belong to Him. These convictions should be the basis of your instruction and teaching. I don't know if that helps you at all, but for me it clarified what was the gist of what they were saying. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we looked at this last week, but we're going to talk about the benefits that God provides, the benefits of the living God. And how this affects you, how this affects all people. Because it says, He is the living God and is the Savior of all people. And Paul is willing to spend his entire life committed to this idea, laboring and struggling, laboring and agonizing to communicate this to people. He says, I've got to convince people that this is the living God. And this is the benefits of the living God. This is what he's committed his life to. Do you understand? Paul is not just... You know, I look at myself sometimes, you know, and I wish I could be more committed to the ministry, and, you know, maybe someday as things develop, I'll be able to do more in the ministry and do more teaching and communicating and more traveling and different things like that. You know, I see myself, you know, teaching on Sundays and during the week a couple times, and then, you know, running back and taking care of business that I have to take care of for my family and at school and stuff. And, you know, that's good and that's fine. But when I look at what Paul is saying, you know, I don't think that's wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that's where I'm at right here in life. But Paul has taken and put himself in a position that his entire life is spent on going out and trying to convince people and help people to meet the living God. And when it says labor and strive, it's not that this is just an occupation that Paul has chosen. It's not just something that Paul is going to, well, he does it on Sundays. Or, you know, well, I got to get a sermon ready for Sunday. Or I need to go over here and visit these people. Paul's life was bent on the idea that I have got to communicate. He is laboring and striving. And when he says hard work, it's like he is burning himself out trying to get this stuff communicated to people. Of course, we're not interested in burning people out, you know, working so hard because you got to take care of your body and things. But Paul has gone through prison and he's been beaten. And he says, this is my motivation. And I hope to show you some of the motivation that Paul had. What did Paul see? Why is Paul willing to sacrifice his entire life? I spoke to one of my children yesterday about they had lost a particular piece of clothing that cost some money. And they'd lost some stuff previous, too. And so I spoke to them, and I says, do you understand that I have chosen to spend my life working and making money so that I can take care of my family? I says, that's my life. I've only got one life. And I am spending it at this point to help take care of you. And I says, when I see you losing these things, that makes me very upset. Because I've only got one life. I'm 35 and I'm getting older by the day. And when I'm spending my life trying to get this stuff so I can take care of my family, which is the right thing to do, and you lose it, that means I've got to go back and work hard to replace what you just lost. which means I'm wasting my life for someone that doesn't care, which makes me wonder, maybe I should change my habits and stop taking care of you. But that's my choice and that's my responsibility. But Paul has chosen to take his life and spend it to communicate this to people, which I think is a very noble thing. I think he's done the right thing. But what has he seen? Why aren't thousands of people doing what Paul has done? Laying aside everything else and saying, this is what's got to be... I'm going to communicate this to people around the world because this is what I want to spend my life on. And I'm not complaining about spending my life taking care of my family. It's my choice. I'm very happy. It brings great joy to me. But I had a motivation for doing that. Because I love my children, I'm willing to do that. What was Paul's motivation for laying everything else aside and saying, this is what I'm going to spend my life on? Listen to this right here. In verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at several things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And one of the things that Paul would have seen is, you can spend your entire life worrying about clothes, like for your children, like I just said. All these things you're worried about and trying to take care of. And Paul is saying, or Jesus is saying here, you will forget all those things, lay them aside, and you seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as well. Now, that does not mean that, well, I'll just stop going to work and start praying and reading my Bible, because as I read too far, it's going to say, he who don't work, don't eat. And it's like, well, then that means that I need to go back and get my job that I quit, you see. So it's like, he's not saying just forget everything, but your number one priority is to strive and find out the things of God, and all these things are going to come from the hand of God. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is Moses writing by the will of God that about the days when they are in the wilderness, when they are being fed manna. And that ideal of feeding the people manna, we say, well, that was important. They needed food in the wilderness. Yes, they needed food in the wilderness. Otherwise, they would have died. God could have provided it many ways. There's many ways He could have done it. But He chose to do it this way, and it was a teaching tool. He did not spend 40 years in the wilderness just waiting for the people. He was spending that 40 years teaching them. And the reason for the manna in the wilderness, we see in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 3, he says, He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What was the source? What were they supposed to learn? They were supposed to learn that the source of their food, the source of everything they have, comes from God and comes from the Word of God. Jesus spoke this to Satan. When Satan says, why don't you turn these stones to bread? He says, man does not live on bread alone. Man lives on the Word of God. There are many things that are a benefit of this. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 4, first of all. And we can understand some of the intangible things that can come from the Word of God, from a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can understand how you might have hope because you have a future life in heaven. You can understand why you might have joy, why you might have peace. Let me read this to you. Some other things here in Romans chapter 15. We're looking in verse 4. He says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Paul says, everything that was written in the past, the entire Old Testament, everything that has been written was written in order to teach us. Just like they went to the wilderness and had that bread for 40 years, the manna for 40 years, that was there to teach them. He says, now, everything that has been written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through this, through what you learn in here, you might have hope. Now this hope is something that's going to be solid, something that's going to be real. You'll have hope. Go on to verse 13. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have seen here, we've seen where Jesus has says, seek first the kingdom of God. Moses was told that he was teaching the people that everything comes from, our number one priority is the Word of God. Now we find the Word of God was written in order to give us hope, and through hope that we might have joy and that we might have peace. And this becomes very abstract for us. It's like, so now I should have peace? Now I should have hope? Now I should have joy? Yes, you should.
All those things are so futuristic. They're so untangible, things that we cannot hang on to. It goes more than that and says these things. I want to go, first of all, now to, if we could, to Nehemiah, Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 13. And here's a neat verse. When we speak of joy, one of the verses that you should automatically think of is in Nehemiah, where it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." But whenever we speak of joy, joy is often a reference to salvation itself. And in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, it says this. Let's start in verse 2. "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done.'" It goes on and continues writing there. But notice, it speaks of salvation, the wells of salvation. From the wells of salvation, you will draw joy, or joy will come from the wells of salvation. And this goes on and begins to talk again about many things that we have through the Word of God. And if a person is going to follow God, let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. And I read this to my children also this week as one of their bedtime stories. If you're going to follow God and you're going to dip into those wells of salvation, and you're going to draw out these things that are in the wells of salvation that God has provided. Remember, He is the Savior of the entire world, especially of those who believe. And you're going to draw these things out that He has provided. The joy, the hope, the salvation, all the things He's given. Look over here. One of the things was peace. One of the things, if you pursue the kingdom of God and the Word of God, you're going to have to be pursuing wisdom. And as you pursue wisdom, you will attain wisdom. It promises you. God says, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and it will be given to you." And if you seek wisdom and you ask God that you can walk in wisdom and you actually attain it, which you will if you're truly seeking, God promises you will find Him. He says, "I am found by those who seek me." If you find that and you begin to apply it in your life, the benefits are going to be all-encompassing once again. Look in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. And it says here, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding." Who is this man? This is that man that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 6 when He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." You seek the kingdom of God. This is the man right here who has sought the kingdom of God and he has found it. He has found wisdom. He has attained wisdom. And remember what Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you as well." He says, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." A warning right in there. Don't seek gold. Don't seek silver. Seek the kingdom of God. Because this is more profitable. What can gold and silver do? Gold and silver can exchange things on the earth. You have a medium of exchange on the earth and you can work with that. But that's all it can do. You can pile it up, but it's not all-encompassing as the things of God is. "She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her." What goes along with wisdom and understanding? Listen to this. Verse 16. If you seek the kingdom of God and you attain this level, this wisdom, this understanding, which is available to everyone and is found through the Word of God, He says, "Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor." Why should you not seek silver and gold? Because these things are only profitable in this little temporary time here. It's going to be gone. But if you'll seek God and you'll seek the wisdom of God, it says, in her right hand is long life, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. Here's that word peace again. And as you seek wisdom and you live with wisdom, you're going to have many benefits, including the peace of God. Going on over to chapter 2, let's just begin reading chapter 2 and speaking of this again. This is the chapter I read to my boys this week. And I believe it's true. That's why I read it to them. It says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you cry out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." Here it is again, the ideal of the understanding, the wisdom of God. But what does it say here? It says that you have to search for it as you search for silver. If you knew that there's a hidden treasure out here in a field somewhere, I've used this example before, if I guaranteed you there's a treasure in the field, I mean a treasure you could retire on. I mean, you would never have to work a day in your life again if you found that treasure and it was in that field. What would you do to that field? Would you look and dig a hole? Can't find it. It's not here. Or would you say, well, you know, one of these days, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to look around and see if that treasure has come up to the surface yet. And every time you drive by on the road, you might look out there in that field and see if you could see anything that looks like a treasure. Like a bunch of dead corn stalks to me. Keep going. Or even if there's just a hint of hope, maybe if there's a legend that pirates many years ago sailed down a river that's now dried up and they buried their treasure out here. We're not sure, but there's a legend and there's good basis for this legend. Would you think maybe you should go look? A lot of people would. If there's just a hint of a hope, they'd go out there and look. But what you would do, what I would do, you can do what you want to do. If I was sure, maybe there's even just a legend, I would somehow try to get into that field. If I had to, I might do it at night when no one could see me. But I would dig. I'd start in one corner, and I would plow that thing up and go as deep as I thought I needed to go. And I'd keep every... Because remember, what if it takes you 2 years? Well, then you can retire in 2 years. I mean, it's over. As soon as you find it, you're done working. If it takes you... How long does it take? Whatever length it takes you, if you find it, you're going to benefit from it. And that is the way you would pursue a hidden treasure. The book of Proverbs says here, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, not just, yeah, I'd like to learn something, but this is what your heartbeat is. And if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, if you seek the kingdom of God like you would seek a hidden treasure, then this is the result. Paul said, the results of godliness, the results of following God have benefits in this life and in the life to come. And he says, I am laboring and striving for this. I'm agonizing to communicate this to people because this is the answer to the problem. It is the salvation for all people on this planet and for believers for all of eternity. Right here he says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who are blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful. And goes all the way through and lists these things. Jumping over to chapter 3, it says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. I'd like to have you go to Titus chapter 3, please. We're finishing up here. The ideal here again that Paul is trying to emphasize is that the benefits of being godly, of following God, are worth more than anything else that he can possibly communicate. And here he is writing to Titus. Titus chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 4. And see how similar this sounds. This is something that Paul wrote to Titus, one of his other men that he worked with and has trained. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So there's that benefit for the life to come. By accepting Jesus Christ, you are saved, and saved especially, it says, because you have the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, does this sound familiar? This is a trustworthy saying. Here Paul says it again to Titus. What I have just said to you, he says, is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. This is Paul telling Titus, who is a minister, a pastor of a church. He says, this is what I want you to stress. And when someone stresses something, that means they're going to talk about it week after week, time after time. This person always brings the same point up again. Well, this is something that Titus always brought up. And I want you to stress these things. So those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, to living godly. He says you've got to stress this, because if you don't stress this to people, they're going to get out there in the world and they're going to turn and they're going to see things like the riches and the gold and these things, and they're going to stop seeking the kingdom of God and realize, I better just seek that once in a while and start seeking some of these things and maybe live a life where I'm seeking some of the worldly things here and some of the godly things here, because I've got to make sure I maintain this balance. Paul says, if you don't stress this, people are going to start dividing themselves. They're going to be double-minded like James talks about. and they're going to never attain anything. He says you've got to stress this. He says, be careful so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But then he goes on and says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and the things that they should stay away from that are distracting to godliness. Well, we need to remember and understand that Paul has stressed to Timothy and he stressed to Titus that living a godly life, pursuing the things of God, have a benefit. God is the living God. He is the active God. He knows where you're at today. He knows what you need today. He's not waiting for you to come to heaven. He is waiting for you to seek His kingdom today so that He can begin interacting with you in your life today. It is the greatest thing. This is not just a story. This is not just a sermon. This is what Paul and many people have dedicated their lives to so they can communicate it to people of the world. For all men, God is their Savior, especially for those who believe. The benefits are greater than anything you could attain if you did find that treasure in the field. In fact, you all have found that treasure already. Now it's just a matter of opening it up, finding what's in it, learning what to do with it, learning what God has done. When you found Jesus Christ, you found that treasure. Seek it, keep pursuing it, don't give it up for something else that seems to be more important. Father, we thank you so much for the things you've given to us. We ask you might lead us and guide us in your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.